Hebrews 12 opens with a particle that introduces an inference from the preceding chapter. And that is what informed my asking that we read from chapter 11, verse 39. Literally, this particle means for that very reason, or then, or therefore, as most English versions render it. It logically and conceptually connects chapter 12 with the chronicle of men and women of faith in chapter 11. When you look at this connection, you may want to ask yourself, how does this particle connect chapter 12, 1 to 3 with chapter 11? Remember, you read chapter 10, Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. There we have one of the stern warning passages in Hebrews. But after the warning, the writer quickly assures his readers, but we are not among those who shrink back and thus perish, but are among those who have faith and preserve their souls. After having said that, he sets out to give a list of examples, men and women, who exemplify the kind of faith that he is talking about. And that is why he commences chapter 11 with, now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So Hebrews 11 provides us with an example list of those who had not shrunk back, but instead who had demonstrated faith. Men and women that we as modern readers, as those original readers, should emulate. Employing an athletic metaphor, the writer now forces us, as he did his original readers, to picture these accomplished men and women of faith seated round the stadium and watching us as we compete in the race. They are not just watching, they are cheering us now on because they have an interest in the race we are running. Remember in the passage we read from chapter 11, it says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. In other words, as they cheer us on, they are equally eagerly waiting to be honored, to be perfected with us. In light of how the writer concludes Hebrews 11, these men are not just mere spectators. They are active witnesses to the validity of faith. If we go back to Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, we can make some structural observations apart from the inferential particle that I spoke about earlier, which links Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 with Hebrews 11. We also have the main clause, the main sentence in a long sentence that is Hebrews 1 to 2. Hebrews 1 to 2 is a sentence in Greek. And the main sentence there, or the main clause, is let us run. Let us run. So, it means that the focus or the thrust of the exhortation that the writer is giving based on the examples of those men and women of faith is on a race. He's employing an athletic metaphor to exhort us to run and to finish the race. Three things are asserted about this race. If you read Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 very carefully, the first thing you will see is that the race he is talking about is a race that has been marked out for us. It is set before us. The second thing is that it is a race for which we are superbly motivated. And finally, it is a race that we must prepare to run well. Let's look at this one by one. It is a race that has been marked out for us. The main sentence in Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 reads, "We must run with endurance the race set out for us." When you focus only on the direct object, we are to run, but run what? Run the race. And also on what he uses to modify that race. Set out for us, we will see that the focus, again, as I said earlier, is on the Christian life as a race, or the Christian calling and vocation as a race. The word translated race in this passage is sometimes used with a wider meaning of a struggle. Actually, that is where our word for English agony is cognitively related to that word in Greek. But within this context, as it is generally used, it is a general term for athletic competition. In this context, it is used for a particular athletic competition in light of the main verb, "let us run." It means the competition he has in mind is a foot race. A foot race, which is used figuratively of the Christian calling and vocation. More than any other New Testament writer, Paul frequently employs this athletic metaphor to describe the Christian life. Pauline examples include 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, 1 Timothy 6, 12, 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, and perhaps 2 Timothy 4, 7 to 8. According to our writer, this race has been set out for us. NIV reads, "The race marked out for us." The New Living Translation, "The race God has set before us." And Contemporary English Version, "The race that is ahead of us." When race and what modifies it is taken together, they suggest that this race is what we have been called to. In other words, the course or the track is set before us by none other than the one who called us. It is the same race that Paul ran, and concerning which he, beholding the finish line ahead of him, said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This race is our spiritual vocation. God called us into it. God sets the course for us to follow. But then what is the nature of this race? We have noted that it is a spiritual race. It is a spiritual race with a heavenly destination. Some of us may not be too comfortable with this idea, but listen to what Paul says. Again, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Not only that, when you consider that the chronicle of men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 is illustrative of those who have faith and preserve their souls, then you will see the spiritual nature of this race. In addition to its heavenly destination, the writer gives us clues as to the kind of race he has in mind. The term endurance occurs in every verse of Hebrews 12:1-3 and eloquently proclaims to us that this race is not a contest of speed. It is a contest of stamina. It is a race that we must endure in. So it is not a sprint. It is a marathon. In other words, it is not a race that we run and then take a leave of absence from. It is a race that takes a lifetime to run. The focus of the athletic metaphor in this passage relates not to excelling so that we will have the prize, but to completing the race and having the prize. Again, hear Paul. Not that I have already attained this. That is, I have not already been perfected, but I strive to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have already attained this. Instead, I am single-minded, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching out for the things that are ahead. With this goal in mind, I strive toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So it is a race that takes a lifetime. Of course, remember what prompted Paul to say that he had finished. He had fought a good fight. He had finished the course. Was because he saw that the end of his life was very close. Our writer not only tells us that we have a race to run, he also tells us that it is a race for which we are superbly motivated. In Hebrews 12, listen to how the chapter opens again. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the causal participle shows us that the writer is employing the example list in Hebrews 11 as a motivation for us. And note that he equally includes himself with his readers to run the race God has called us into. These men and women of faith are all seated as members of a supporters club around the stadium and cheering us, even the home team, to victory. There was one unique feature during the pregame ceremonies at the Super Bowl 40th. Except for four, one dead, Avi Martin, one out of the country, Jake Scott, and two, Joe Montana and Terry Bradshaw, who declined to appear under somewhat controversial circumstances, all former Super Bowl MVPs were publicly introduced onto the field at Detroit. Though this was done to honor the 40th Super Bowl, you can bet that it provided the players with added motivation. Each player wanted to excel as those men so that they could be equally honored like them. When you see those who have competed, who have successfully finished the race, it normally gives you motivation, allows the adrenaline to run in you to see that you also do what they did. In the same way, the men and women of faith are not just passive spectators. Though they are dead, we can still hear their voices telling us that we can also persevere in faith, that we can also complete our Christian race. They not only attest to the validity of faith, they also stimulate us to do all that is necessary in order to complete the race. The writer, however, provides the greatest motivation from the experience of our Lord. Described as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, our Lord Jesus endured the pain and the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. In Hebrews 12:3, the writer enjoins us to think of him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners. In other words, as we run our race, let us think about how Christ endured the pain and shame of the cross in order not only to secure our salvation, but also to draw us to him. For in John 12:32, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will do what? Draw all men to myself." The intended result of such contemplation, that is, of thinking about Christ, about what he endured, is that we not grow weary in our souls and give up. Is that we pursue the race to the very end. Christ's example of endurance is therefore cited as a motivation for us to persevere and complete our race. Finally, the writer tells us that it is a race we must run well. Our focus now is on the mechanics of the race. The writer of Hebrews prescribes three things that we must do to run the race well. These are that we must run unencumbered. Two, we must run with endurance. And three, we must run focused on the goal. First, we must run unencumbered. Hebrews 12:1, the first part reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so easily." The verb translated "get rid" here is from a wardrobe metaphor, picturing the taking off of clothes. In this instance, what we are to take off is every weight. The term translated "weight" here, when considered against the background of the athletic metaphor, refers to anything that will slow us or tire us down. This idea comes to the fore in the way this clause is translated in contemporary English version. It says, "We must get rid of everything that slows us down." It means to lay aside excess weight and recourse the usual preparation of stripping for a race. The writer, however, specifies the kind of excess weight that we must get rid of. The coordinated clause, "and the sin that clings so easily," is essentially exegetical. It is added to clarify what our writer means by every weight. It is the sin that clings so easily. Though he does not have a specific sin in mind, he here portrays sin as that which trips and traps. The New Living Translation translators render the clause as "the sin that so easily trips us up." No, going with the flow of the athletic metaphor. Though we have races with scheduled orders. I mean, we have orders, don't we? But those are scheduled orders. The competitors know where exactly the orders are. Sin is pictured as unscheduled orders that can come from anywhere and at any time to trip the athletes. We must rid ourselves of any and every form of sin, since we know that it will slow us down and trip us up. In other words, we must run without any encumbrances. We must run unencumbered. The question we should ask ourselves at this point is this. And individually too, as I run my race, what are those things in my life that will trip me or that will slow me down? And as we ask ourselves, we should be prepared to deal with them and ask for the grace to overcome such so that we can run our race unencumbered. We are not only to run unencumbered, we must also run with endurance. The second part of Hebrews 12:1 reads, and we must run with endurance the race set out for us. As noted earlier, the term endurance occurs three times in our passage, once in every verse. The writer here appeals to the determination of a marathoner to finish the race. Many a marathoner are tempted before the race ends to quit. Because they have run out of what? Out of gas. But it is sheer determination that prods them on to the finish line. And the beauty of the Christian race is that we are not looking for first, second, third. We are looking for everybody to cross the finish line. And that is success. On the need for endurance, the writer had earlier asserted in Hebrews 10:36. He says, patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. And now, in Hebrews 12, he enjoins us to stay under the sufferings and severe challenges of a long-distance race. Because that is what endurance really means, at least etymologically. It is to stay or remain under. The point is that we should not quit. This is the writer's intended result when he cited our Lord's example, as we had earlier. Hebrews 12:3 enjoins us to draw strength from contemplating what Christ endured, so that we may not grow weary in our souls and give up. And there are tempting situations for the original readers. It was persecutions because they had come to Christ from their fellow Jews. But what is the writer telling them? The writer told them, defy the persecutions. Continue in Christ and finish your race. How must we run the race set out for us? We must run it unencumbered. We must run it with endurance. And finally, we must run it focused on the goal. Hebrews 12:2a reads, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The basic rudiment they teach anyone who engages in athletic competition, especially foot race, is that the focus must always be at the finish line. And that is exactly what the writer is telling us. The finish line of our faith, the object of our faith, and the goal of our faith is Jesus Christ. He describes him as The pioneer. The word translated pioneer could be translated leader. It could be translated trailblazer. That is the one who runs ahead of the others. The one who has gone that way before and who we are following. Or the one who initiates faith. So the word is very rich and can be slippery in terms of translation. And usually it depends on the context. In the context of Hebrews 2:10, the same word is used where Christ is presented as the pioneer. Or actually, more appropriately, as the trailblazer. That is Hebrews 2, 10. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author. That is what the NIV says. But some other translations will say the leader, and some other will say the pioneer. Pioneer in the sense of trailblazer of their salvation, perfect through suffering. Jesus initiates our faith when on the cross he gave himself up. And that is why in the theology of John, the cross is actually the exaltation of Christ. So when he talks about the exaltation of Christ, John is referring to the passion, is referring to the resurrection, and is referring to the ascension, all as a package. So Jesus says when he's lifted up, of course literally, when he's put on the cross, he will draw all men to himself. So the faith for which we are in a race is does not come or proceed from us. It is what Christ initiated in us. But then we are supposed also to exercise that faith. That is the mystery. The mystery that brings divine grace and human responsibility together. And that we should not even attempt to reconcile. Because of our scientific minds, we are prone to attempting to reconcile the two. We should not. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 looks at human responsibility. It is true we are given the faith, but we are also expected to exercise an enduring faith. Faith in Hebrews is not the crisis faith. It is the faith that endures. Actually, according to Hebrews, the test of genuine faith is in its continuity. I was looking for a hymn as a fitting conclusion to this message, but unfortunately, fortunately, because providentially, God led me to another hymn that actually is more appropriate. I was looking for "I'm Pressing On," but it's not in the right hymn now. And I assumed all these 8-7 years and a little bit that we have it in the right hymn now. But we don't. So I'm going to cite one of Fanny Crosby's, from one of Fanny Crosby's hymn, and just the refrain. That is the red hymn now, 594. The refrain brings divine grace and human responsibility together. It is true we are in a race, but victory is only promised by grace. It says, not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, yet to the true and faithful is victory promised through grace. The old section in Hebrews 11 and 12 commenced, like I said, from the words of assurance in Hebrews 10:39, where the writer says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we are thankful to you for the power of your word. We thank you for what we have heard and the challenges in it. We pray, O Lord, that you will help us to derive motivation from reading about men and women of faith in the scriptures. But more importantly, to derive motivation from what our Lord had to endure on the cross for us, so that this will be motivation enough for us to complete the race into which you have called us. And we pray, O Lord, that you will strengthen us to run that race unencumbered, to run that race with endurance, and to run that race always focused on you, so that when we cross the finish line and look back, we will glorify you for the grace that you have lavished on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.